The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 16, where we are continuing to work on verse 17. All right, as Paul stated in Romans and is asserted several places in the Bible, the righteous shall live by faith. This is not faith in something that is non-existent or something that is manufactured. This is faith in the very word of God itself. The faith in the phase one gospel, that aspect of doctrine, is what procures eternal life. One point of faith in time, when one accepts the person and work of Jesus Christ, they have eternal life, along with a number of other factors. However, if that faith is not continued in phase two, the believer ends up as a spiritual casualty. As God makes plain, the righteous shall live by faith, and if they do not, my soul takes no pleasure in them whatsoever. So as believers in Jesus Christ, it is imperative, of course, that we know the Word of God, that we're very familiar with it, because this is how we have to live our lives. We do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. Because those things that people can see are temporal and they are going to be abolished at some point, probably in the very near future. So I wouldn't get too excited about the eclipse. I've watched a couple of things on the internet and the nut jobs are out in force already. And so it's an eclipse, for God's sake. They have had them before, you know. And so I see all these people with their gematria doing their numbers and their calculations, and it's just a bunch of nonsense. So if you don't know the Word of God, you'll fall prey to this kind of crap, and that's exactly what it is. So I watched a guy today, and he was manufacturing numbers literally off the top of his head and then matching them, quote, to the Jewish calendar numbers. So good luck with all that. And I'll see you at the Bema seat, and we'll see who got it right. So that is what we've got to keep before us, that in these last days, most people are headed in the wrong direction. And it is difficult to maintain spiritual intensity and tenacity in the face of lukewarm, negative volition that exists out there. However, God has, through the Spirit, provided all that we need that pertains to life and godliness. So this can be done. And part of this, of course, the major part of it, the beginning part, is our assembly and Bible class, to take in the Word of God so that we might grow spiritually. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you have not addressed the sin nature recently, now is the time to do so. And make sure you are prepared to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to fellowship once again together in the things of your word. We recognize that your word is the agent that produces spiritual growth and phase two sanctification, so that we might grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ, our Savior, recognizing that ultimately if we are going to emulate him and live like him, we have to think like him first. And this is accomplished through the reprogramming of our brain computers with the principles of your word. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can study these things, so that we can come to correct interpretations, and of course present this as an option to those who are unbelievers on the one hand, or to believers who desire to grow spiritually on the other. We thank you for the great grace that makes this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in verse 17 with a couple of verses that are problematic to a number of interpreters because they do not think this fits in the context. And of course, it does break up the flow of the context where Paul has been issuing greetings to various people around Rome that lived there. And now leaves as he is closing this letter with a final warning toward those who are false teachers. Again, the suspicion is that these are not people who are there presently. They may begin to surface, but those who come in from the outside. And so Paul says, keep a lookout for, essentially, watch out for, which would indicate that they're not, again, there, or if they are there, they're not, have not made any inroads as of yet. But watch out for those who cause dissensions, as it's translated here, and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. And the way this is set up, as I pointed out in the Greek last night, it is intriguing that in the Greek structure of the sentence, that the articular participle that Paul uses here in verse 17, the ones causing or creating is all encompasses that article and the participle that follows. In between all that is the phrase, the dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. So this clearly identifies these people as people introducing doctrine that's contrary to what you hear from the pulpit. Doctrine that is contrary to what you have generally been taught. And this creates division among believers. False doctrine always does. Sound doctrine unifies people. False doctrine divides them. And this is one of Satan's trump cards, of course, is the matter of false doctrine, of deviating from what the scriptures actually teach, substituting human viewpoint, or worse, doctrines of demons, and then calling that sound teaching. Now, that is not sound teaching. There is very little sound teaching available in this country today, or in this world at large, frankly. But the reality is it is available. And so we have to be very careful to monitor anything that appears to contradict that and to bring that into disrepute. And so we have to listen very carefully to the things people say to us, because human viewpoint is human viewpoint. It'll never be anything else. It doesn't become divine viewpoint because you believe it. It is still human viewpoint. Doctrines of demons are doctrines of demons. And we certainly know that they work to influence believers, to neutralize them in the angelic conflict. And divide and conquer, divisions and hindrances, is one of the best ways to do this. This is effective in any warfare situation, as we find ourselves in the invisible warfare, the covert angelic conflict. So, we were into this now, dealing with this issue of the dikastasia, the disunity or division dissensions, as it's translated here in the New American Standard. And Paul, Solomon rather, we closed with point 24 last night, categorizes this type of behavior as one of the seven abominations that the Lord hates. It's people that get in people's heads and start filling them with nonsense. God hates this, and he does not care for that division at all. In 25, there can be no doubt that Paul advocated and encouraged unity among believers and condemned those that caused or engaged in antagonism toward others. Strife and discord leads to verbal confrontations and argumentation that often separates believers from one another. It is certainly one thing if you have a division or a distinction over a doctrine of the faith, something that is critical to the Christian life. That's one thing. But to sit around and argue over non-essentials, dating, numbers, gematria, these sorts of things, this is nonsense. And this is, again, as we saw there in chapter 14, it's not so much the problem in the local church that is the problem. It's the way believers end up treating each other after the fact, after they divide along certain lines. Well, unity is important. Psalm 133:1, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. This is what God looks for. But again, if one might expect, if you are oriented to God, as individual believers orient to God, that they are going to be able to orient to one another. In the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4. But unity is, again, a regular theme in Paul's teachings. There's no doubt. And in the other teachings, not as only though Paul taught this, but I mean the other apostles and Christian leaders taught this as well. So Ephesians 4:3 here, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. I would take the genitive here of the Spirit as a genitive of producer. That it is the unity that the Spirit produces as He is in the position of rulership in the lives of believers. Now again, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the soul, the real you. And at any given point in time, the soul is under one ruler or another. And the old sin nature is one ruler that it can be under. This is the sin nature that you were born with. You came into the world with it. You can't get away from it. It is the source of spiritual death, as per Romans 5:12 and following. And when it is in the position of rulership, the Holy Spirit down here is in the position of quenched or grieved. And this is what we call the believer out of fellowship. And so at any given point in time, you're either in or out of fellowship. If you commit a personal sin, God breaks fellowship. He does not break the relationship. This is where believers get into losing their salvation over sinning. You can't lose your salvation. We're not encouraging you to sin just because you can't lose your salvation for sinning. But on the other hand, to fill believers' heads with fears that they should not have. If I sin, I'm going to, and I die or whatever, I'm going to go to hell. No. A believer, once you're saved, you're saved. Once you're born again, you can't be unborn. It's just a fact. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places you into union with Christ. So that relationship is never broken. But however, sin breaks fellowship. And once you sin, then there's only one way in the Scripture set forth to deal with sin. That's it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive them. And it doesn't say jump through hoops, feel sorry, feel bad, make amends, run around and do whatever it is people do. It is simply acknowledge your failure to God and He will forgive it. This is a family matter now. We are His children. And then when that's the case, if you 1 John 1:9, then you put the Holy Spirit back into the position of rulership over the soul. And then the old sin nature is down here and it is throttled for the time being. It doesn't give up. And this is what we see here very clearly taught in Galatians. The Holy Spirit fights against the old sin nature and the old sin nature fights equally against the Holy Spirit. These two are at odds with one another. And you are the battlefield, the soul. And who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to obey in the end? Well, you commit a personal sin, you go over here. You deal with that sin and get back in fellowship, you're back over here. And this is where we want to spend the bulk of our time in this position. So Paul there in Ephesians 4 says, look, I want you to preserve the unity that the Spirit produces among believers in the bond or tether of peace. And then Colossians 3:14. As he discusses this this was one of the prison epistles he written when he was in the first Roman imprisonment from about 60 to 62 A.D. Beyond all these things. And he gives a number of exhortations before that. Being compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another and forgiving with one another. Whoever has a complaint, just as the Lord forgave you, so should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Again, to walk in truth, to walk in life, to walk in peace, to walk in love. These are all synonyms for the believer in fellowship. So the ancient strategy, again, point 26 here of divide and conquer, is a key part of Satan's agenda when it comes to positive believers in an adjusting local church. That strategy seeks to gain victory by causing one's opponents to fight among themselves. And 27, while Paul has not described the method by which they divide believers from one another, the end of verse 18 attributes their success. Now back here in our Romans passage, he tells them to turn away from these people. That's the main verb here, actually, or the main imperative, actually, is to turn away from them. And why turn away from them? You can't listen to these people talk to you. You say, well, that's not very kind or loving. Well, okay. Are we supposed to be kind and loving to Satan and the demons? Let them talk to us and say, well, we love you. No. And what about people who articulate their viewpoint? Are we supposed to listen to them? No. Of course not. This has nothing to do with love. This is a part of keeping yourself safe spiritually. And he says, you turn away from them because by their smooth, as he says here, and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And their goal is to deceive you, to get you to believe what's false. And then once you believe what's false and act upon it, you become a captive. You become, you fall under, and if you stay there, of course, then you're just stuck doing Satan's will all the time. Even as a believer, you can fall into this. That's clearly taught in 2 Timothy chapter 2 there. So again, their smooth and flattering speech, which is designed to deceive and to divide. And 28, another critical factor here is that Paul does not define those who engage in such activity as being believers or unbelievers. He doesn't tell them, hey, look out, there will be these unbelievers, these wolves coming at you. They may be believers, they may be well-meaning believers, but if they don't have doctrine and they're not oriented, they're not ever going to give you good advice, most likely. This is why we do not take our cues from cosmic people, as per Psalm 1. We looked at that last night. Well, 29, the fact that they are able to obtain an audience among otherwise adjusted believers argues strongly that they are believers who are advocating and teaching things that are in conflict with the body of the faith. And those people are enemies of doctrine, and they are my enemies. And that's just the way it is. I'm not going to make peace with people that are teaching false doctrine. We don't have to. I don't intentionally go out and seek them out and engage in conflict unnecessarily, on the other hand, because we've got this mandate that we just studied back in chapter 12 about as much as it resides with me or as much as it's up to you, you are to live at peace with all people. I'll live at peace with people, but if they want to articulate human viewpoint, if they want to attack believers, no, we're going to war. And that's the job of a shepherd. It's to fight those kind of people. I don't care if they're believers, well-meaning believers, who they are. If they are adversely affecting the congregation, they need to go. And this is why we have the doctrine of separation. If they're not positive, if they're not in Bible class, we don't take advice from them. We just don't. Those that do will find they're going to lose out at the Bema. That's going to be their loss, though. But we don't want that. That's why we fight against this. Well, 30, even at this point in the history of the church, now, there was an authoritative body of teaching called the faith, which consisted of the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament revelation that had come through the apostles and prophets. Now, it was not inscripturated at this time. These books had not, the New Testament was largely unwritten by this time. But by 57 AD, several books had been inscripturated. Although they were not considered, at that point, they were not canonized. They were not considered to be part of authoritative teaching necessarily. Well, A. Jude calls it the faith which was once handed down to all the saints. And anything here in bold just as a simple citation of the verse, so you don't need to look them up. Paul calls it sound teaching that is in accordance with the gospel. 1 Timothy 1, 10b and 11. He also refers to the faith as the standard of sound words. 2 Timothy 1:13. The treasure that has been entrusted to you, specifically to Timothy in that context, 2 Timothy 1:14. The words of faith and sound doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:6. And sound words that are in accordance with the doctrine conforming to godliness, 1 Timothy 6:3. There is teaching, there is truth that conforms believers to the godliness code, to what is taught in the scripture. There are advices and opinions and all of that that don't. There's a lot more of that, in fact, than there is sound teaching. So D.E. and John calls it the teaching of Christ, kind of a generalized way of looking at everything that he sort of taught and stood for, and again, what continued on through the apostolic period. Well, 31, with the completion of the New Testament canon, the standard of sound doctrine was expanded to include the inspired and authoritative teachings found now in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. 32, false teaching involves departing from the accepted norm, advocating and or promoting things that are not consistent with what has been revealed in the Holy Scriptures and maintained through the traditions of sound doctrine. Romans 1-2 there at the beginning of this book. Here Paul is dealing with the good news of the gospel. Specifically, he's got a definite subject here in mind in verse 1. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And as Paul sees it, and as we would see it, the Holy Scriptures are authoritative. This is the body of truth out of the documents that everything God has done through Christ is number one foretold and is consistent with all that Old Testament revelation given to Israel. So he promised this beforehand, and then he says, once we get in touch with the Holy Scriptures and promote what they promote, and then this is maintained through the traditions of sound doctrine. 1 Corinthians 11, and again, this is why you have a spiritual leader. This is why you're supposed to follow me. I'm not perfect, never claimed to be, never going to be, not in this world anyway. But we'll be in phase 3. Then you can say, well, hey, I follow this nut job in phase 2. But hopefully, it won't be a nut job. That's the deal. So be imitators of me. That's your job, is to follow me, listen to me, and imitate me. Now, obviously not personality-wise, and obviously we all have our own niches and these types of things. I see some wooden-headed literalists. When they get to the Bible, they just stop thinking. Be imitators of me. That's right. You get you a little Ron puppet. No, you are the Ron puppet. No, you're not. You still maintain your own priesthood. You have to be responsible. And, of course, you have to answer for yourself at the beta seat, too. I won't have to do that. Just as I also am of Christ. Just as we devote ourselves to the teaching and of sound doctrine for spiritual growth and getting believers to maturity and where they need to be, so that they can maximize in terms of eternal glory. Then that's worthy of emulation. That's what you should be doing. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And traditions are one of those things, like many things in this world, they are neutral. They are not either good or bad. It depends on what the tradition is. And a tradition can be a godly tradition. It can be something that God sanctions and establishes and encourages. It can be bad traditions. Human viewpoint, traditions of men. This is exactly why Jesus told the scribes, the Jewish leaders there, the Pharisees, that their worship was worthless. Now, this is astonishing to me that people can't figure this out. That they say, well, I worship God. I don't go to Bible class. I don't actually attend a church. But I worship God in my own way. Well, good for you. We'll see if that flies at the Bema Seat. Because it's not going to. These people do not worship God for all their talk. It is just rhetoric. If they are not following the traditions, the doctrinal traditions that we have, and they deviate from these. And I've noticed over the years, even among churches that at one time were doctrinally sound, or certainly were more headed in that direction, that there's been deviations from the doctrinal traditions more and more and more and more and more. And they rejected the idea of the canon. They swapped pulpits. They're gone. They put people in there to deal with their sheep that aren't shepherds even. I've watched this. People who are in pulpits who aren't even shepherds to start with. Because they have some neat story or testimony to tell you. And this is nonsense. And we reject all that. The pastor is to be there, stand his post, teach his flock. That's what he's supposed to do. And he doesn't pass that off to somebody else, and certainly not to a hireling. That is verboten. And so there are these doctrinal traditions that we have. We don't, for instance, we don't make money a big deal like many ministries do. We don't have a PayPal button on our website. Nor are we ever going to, as long as I'm pastor. We don't encourage people. If people want to support the ministry, they are free to. We do not solicit funds. We do not have pledge drives. We do not give you cards every year, your little offering envelope, so you can get it right. I remember that. I was a Southern Baptist. I know how they do this stuff. And some of you have been in other denominations know what I'm talking about. There you go. You got the annual pledge drive. You tell them how much you're going to give the next year, and they send you out your stuff. And if you don't comply, they send out the little strong arm guy to talk to you and help get you straightened out. Well, this is not at all what we're supposed to be doing. So we reject all that. I reject selling doctrine. I reject merchandising the Word of God. I'm never going to write a book for profit, ever. How could I? What did Jesus say? Freely you have received, freely give. And doctrine's always going to be free, at least while I'm here. And that's the deal. And it's not as though the deacons are arguing with me saying we should be charging. It's not that. That's not what we have. But these traditions, I see them one by one gradually just getting shuffled off to the side to where they don't matter any longer. And I see more and more people deviating from the straight and narrow of the truth and getting off into all sorts of weirdness. But the problem is, if there aren't any exegetical checks and balances, if proper hermeneutics aren't being used, if pastors aren't doing substantive exegesis, this is what you're going to end up with. Now, people can still crash and burn no matter how well you do it. We've got plenty of evidence of that. But the fact is, at least my conscience is clear. So he said there's these doctrinal traditions, and they followed them at that point. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And so I've watched people over the years. I see the value in what we do in terms of exegesis. I see people, pastors, who've quit doing exegesis. They may write a Greek word up there from time to time if they think it's important. I thought all of them were important. What did I miss? When did some of the words quit being important in the Bible? If you believe in the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, which is the correct doctrine about the Bible, verbal means it extends to the very words. Plenary means all of them. And inspiration means each word was inspired by God the Holy Spirit and put in here in just the way He wanted it. Now, obviously, He used human authors to do this. Imperfect human authors. But He oversaw this process, and the Scriptures are perfect. They are inspired by God. God breathed. And just as like when I talk, I exhale air, just as you do, as it were. When God speaks, He exhales air. Although God is a spirit and He doesn't, you know, actually have a mouth. But we understand what this all means. So the idea here is, now what should we look at? 2 Thessalonians 2:15, that these traditions we have. Why do I still keep doing it the same way? Number one, this way works. Number two, it proves to you that I've looked at the text. I'm not just up here winging it. Have you ever sat in a Bible class somewhere and thought, he's just winging it? All of you chuckle, because I bet you have. Because he didn't do the work, and you saw he didn't do the work. And how do you have any respect for that? I would lose respect for that over a period of time. So then, brethren, as he says here, stand firm. Hold your ground. Don't listen to the naysayers. Oh, well, you know. I even had one pastor, and I don't know exactly what he meant by it, and I never did ask for fear that he would tell me. But this was a guy that teaches doctrine, at whatever level he teaches, I don't know. I don't run around and try to keep up with these guys, by the way. It's too much work. I don't have the time for it. But he told me, he said, the way we do it is not really at all the best way to teach. What? Well, what is the best way? You know, go back to the way we were doing it, where you write out everything by hand. Because the idea was, I remember when I was raised in school in the 60s, early 60s, when I was in elementary school, that the thinking was, and continue to be for some time, that hearing, seeing, and writing, and having you put it in your own words, was reinforcing all these things in your head. Unless, of course, you write like a doctor. In which case, then your notes are practically worthless by the time you get home. But what is this? You know, we stand firm. We hold our ground. And I know that it's all under attack. I get it. I know that we're embattled on every side. I get it. But I don't lose heart. Because God's got to hold all of this together until the very end. He has to leave a witness about Himself on this planet. He has to have sound doctrine available for those who want it. So stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And then also 3:6, one of these traditions is that believers are to support themselves. The believers are generally to work a job and pay their own way and not sponge off of other people. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. And this gets into his lifestyle. And the idea here is the term unruly is atoktos in the Greek. And it has to do with a disorderly soldier. One who didn't march in ranks, one who was constantly breaking formation, one who didn't keep his area clean, one who didn't keep his things in their proper place, didn't take care of his rifle, you know. And so those kinds of things. And how's that translate into the Christian life? Believers that aren't working for a living, believers that are sponging off of other people, believers who aren't consistent in Bible class, that's a bit unruly. Not as bad as maybe some of the other things they could be doing. And not according to the tradition, as he says, that you receive from us. And he said, we have a tradition. Our doctrinal tradition is you work and you support yourself and you never sponge off of other people. Now, that doesn't mean you can't get into a financial bind where you need Living Grace help or any of that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about your general demeanor of, I want to take care of my own business. And every believer should, and every believer should have a savings put aside so that when other believers do struggle, they can help them. This is a part of Living Grace. So again, we didn't do this, he says. We didn't eat anybody's food. We paid for ourselves as we went. We didn't sponge off of you. We were working day and night, so not to be a burden, in verse 8. And he said, that's the tradition you are to follow. So 33, this is the simplest way to create division among believers. Since sound doctrine unifies those that are positive, while false doctrine divides people from one another. 34, the first danger about which Paul warns is the division that results from an injection of unsound teaching. While the second is likely connected to the offenses that come as a result of the conduct of those that espouse and accept false doctrine. The first one here, in verse 17, they cause dissensions. That's the first part of this. What are the hindrances? The hindrances are the types of false doctrine that trip believers up. That if they accept it, if they buy into it, they're going to crash spiritually. They're going down. The hindrances are those things that draw people away from Bible class. See, anybody that tells you you don't have to be in Bible class, well, they've lied to you. They fed you a bill of goods. That is not the doctrine of the Scriptures. So 35 here, the Greek noun scandalon, that's the word translated as hindrances, literally referred to the trigger of a trap. And if you've ever seen, like if you ever watch any of these survival shows or outdoor shows on any of the channels, Discovery or Nat Geo or any of those, you'll see them from time to time construct what they call a deadfall trap. And it essentially uses sticks with a big rock. Or something heavy, a rock, a log, something like that. But it uses sticks, and then the little stick, that there's a stick that's got the bait on it. And when that stick is disturbed, it triggers the whole trap. And that's what scandalon originally meant. But it came to be used figuratively for that which causes one to be trapped or destroyed. 36, it is also used metaphorically of an action or behavior that leads someone to act contrary to what he believes is proper, an enticement to commit sin or engage in apostasy. And 37, Linsky goes so far as to translate the term as death traps, which is not necessarily a bad, totally bad translation. Which reflects a more literal view of the term, since those that come under the influence of factious and divisive men are often destroyed in the process. The fact is, if you give an audience to someone who gives you false doctrine and you don't mentally take it captive and correct it and try and straighten the person out, tell them, I don't want to hear that. That's not true. What you're saying is wrong. And make doctrine the issue. Not a personal, obviously, personality attack or anything like that. But just point out, no, that does not square with the Bible. That is completely wrong. And you can't just say, well, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to... Well, you can. Most people do. What am I thinking? Most people do just say, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm doing it my way. Okay. Can't stop you. But I would advise you not to. And I think all of us could probably give a certain amount of testimony to things when we've gotten out of fellowship and we were going to do it our way. And how'd that always work out? And of course, then you can try getting mad at God. I've done that. You know, God's not doing what I want. I'm mad at you, God. I'm not talking to you. And that really hurts God. No, it's hurting me, of course, obviously. But you've got to fight through all that. Everybody goes through these ups and downs in their Christian life. Everybody has moments of great success and triumph and exhilaration. And everybody fails. And knows, I help figure, the depths of despair and shame and guilt. I mean, I've had it. And you have to keep fighting through these. You can't just give up because somebody comes at you with false doctrine and says, oh, by the way, I want you to trash your entire Christian life. Well, don't do it. So, again, these people that come under these, they're often destroyed in the process. Death traps is not necessarily a bad translation here for scandalon. Because it was the trigger that brought the death of the animal in view, in the trap. So 38, this is the danger about which every communicator should warn his congregation. When anyone begins to espouse a viewpoint, and I don't care who it is, your wife, your friends, your deacons, it doesn't matter. There can be no respect of persons in these issues. And it cannot be a personal matter. This just has to be done professionally. Professionally, I am against false teaching. I am against human viewpoint. And I'm going to maintain that posture. And then you have to deal with the fallout of that. And you should have the very same mentality, by the way. You should know this for what it is, see it for what it is, identify it for what it is, and get away from it. If you're being influenced by people who are negative. And most of us are smart enough not to be influenced by the negative. But some people get influenced by them. Well, this is the problem. This is why they won't separate. I can tell you why they're failing under separation. And the reason people fail under separation is because they're arrogant. They think they know more than God. They think their father, mother, sister, brother, wife, son, daughter, all that. They think they take precedence over God's plan. Well, Jesus taught clearly they don't. He spelled it out in no uncertain terms that they don't. And he practiced this. We saw this in Mark 3 clearly. He practiced this in his own life. He separated from his own family. Now, obviously, it didn't mean he didn't love them, didn't care about them, but he was not going to socialize with them or establish relationships with them that were in contradiction to the truth. And so, if your relatives are negative, I'm sorry, most of mine are too. But I can't let that bother me. I have to continue on and do God's will. So again, when anyone begins to espouse a viewpoint that's contradictory to the principles of sound doctrine, that person should be corrected in love. So you give them the first shot. All right, I'd like to talk to you. Let's sit down. And you've got some real problems here that you need to address and deal with. And if they don't respond to that, well, then we're going to try another approach. But we start with the love approach, the reasonable approach. And this is exactly... But again, if a person's factious, they want to argue with you. After two or three warnings, you cut them loose. Tell them to hit the road. If you don't want to line up with the teaching, hit the road. I don't care. Now, that's sad that you ever have to get to that point. But for the sake of your own sanity as a pastor, and for the sake of your congregation, you can't let people espouse this junk into other sheep. Because sheep are easily influenced, sadly enough. That's why we want to protect you. So the longer, point 39, a person entertains a viewpoint that is contrary to sound teaching, the more likely that person will act on that opinion and engage in an action or behavior that should immediately concern members of the royal family because of the spiritual danger involved. And the point is, again, as people live in their mental attitudes, and this is where you live. I mean, your stream of consciousness is who you are. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. You are what you think. You're not what you think you are. You are what you think. And if your thinking is consistently all over the place, and isn't consistently being geared towards sound teaching, well, then you're going to be all over the place. And you're going to manifest this in erratic behavior, emotional outbursts, these types of things. These are indicative of somebody running under human viewpoint. And not to say a believer couldn't possibly fall for this. They could. Or even into it. But generally speaking, the reason they do this is they have not separated from those who are giving them the faulty viewpoint. So if a person, the longer they do this, The longer you continue to entertain the negative believers around you. And we're focusing on believers here because I'm pretty convinced that Paul's writing about believers here. If these were unbelievers, he would have just said, hey, there's going to be unbelievers come in. Wolves, as he would have called them. That's what he called them in Acts 20. Not sparing the flock, they're going to come in and rip you to shreds. But when people come in, if they walk up and they start articulating false doctrine right out of the chute, they won't get an audience. This has to be people who know some of the vocabulary, the lingo, that are able to articulate certain things and draw believers into it. That's what we have to look at here. So, again, the longer they keep this in their thinking, the more they won't separate mentally from those that are negative. And that, if you don't separate mentally, you're done. I mean, you can say, well, I can't bring myself to do it. Yes, you can. You just don't want to. This can be done under the ministry of the Spirit, as all imperatives can be. If God does not provide the strength to do these things, then He's crazy to tell us to do them because He knows we can't do them under the strength of our own flesh. He understands that. He knows that which is flesh is flesh. And the flesh profits what? Nothing. It's absolutely profitless. So the flesh can't really accomplish any of these difficult applications. So when a doctrinal deviation, point 40, is tolerated, often in the name of grace, and we are for grace, we understand that grace is the title and policy of God's plan. He is a God of grace. Apart from His grace, none of us would be saved. He shows mercy to whom He shows mercy. It's up to Him. But we recognize that we're not saved by works or our ability or achievements or any of that other stuff. We're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His person and work. And that's what brings salvation. So, again, we tolerate things in the name of grace, but at a point it becomes, it's not grace any longer. Then it just becomes license. Then you have to know when to drop the hammer on this stuff. And just let people know, this is not acceptable. And then if they go ahead and do it, you can't. You've done. My conscience is clear. I've made my point. And if one believer here can manage to get the point and make it, well, unfortunately, that puts all the rest of you on the hook. If it's just one person gets it and applies it, that puts everybody else on the hook. So it becomes more likely that others will be influenced. More likely that conflict and division will occur. And more likely that other believers will be harmed or even destroyed spiritually. In 41, it becomes evident that Paul is primarily concerned with the matter of false doctrine, since he contrasts the behavior of those in error with the teaching or doctrine that you have learned. And that word there in the Greek, didake, means exactly that. It comes from the verb didasko, and it means to teach. That's what didasko means. Didake means that which is taught, or it can refer to, like what I'm doing right now, the act of teaching. But here in this case, it's the doctrine which you have learned. So clearly it gets into what is taught, the content. So 42, the preposition para, translated contrary, in verse 17 here. Contrary to the teaching is used spatially to denote that which is near or alongside something else. Now, in a spatial sense, as you would see it here in this world, Matthew 4:18 is a good example of what of the way this preposition is used there. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, well, the word there, they translated it by, but it's para. And you think, well, how is by or alongside get to mean contrary? Well, we'll deal with that here just shortly. But the point is, I want you to see first what its root meaning is. Now, as they were walking alongside the Sea of Galilee is the idea of it. Or right by the seashore, we would assume, by the beach. Also, 13:1, same book. Very kind of similar context here. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting alongside the sea. Para is used again. There. So 43, this preposition came to be used in comparison. And that usage came to include comparisons where something was in opposition to something else. Now you can compare two similar things, obviously. apples to apples, we would say. Or you can compare two contrasting things. So in those cases, it has the sense of rather than or instead of. When they are dealing with contrasting things, like it was used that way in Romans at the beginning of this book, 1:25. For they exchanged, and this gets into, again, the theological breakdown of humanity that comes because of unbelief, the rejection of God, and that results in all manner of behaviors that are, well, godless, frankly. And so they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the Creator more than, we might say, or the creature rather, rather than or instead of the Creator. And that's that you got para used there, rather than or instead of the Creator. And so it was also used, point 44, in the sense of going beyond something. And that's where we get the idea of contrary to something. To go beyond what has been written, to exceed the teaching, is to act contrary to the doctrine that one has received. 45 here, the verb manthano, learned, means to gain knowledge or skill by means of instruction. And although Paul does not mention his teaching or that of others, it is evident that these believers had learned the truth from those teachers God had provided. And we know in the initial stages of the church age, that include apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Now, in our time in history, it's merely pastor teachers. There are no more prophets, no more apostles, no more evangelists. Those were itinerant ministries that lasted a very brief time, just to say the temporal gifts did, the temporary gifts there in Acts, and that period of time. So 1 Corinthians 4:7. And this is, he's challenging the Corinthians here. Paul's being a little bit sarcastic. What makes you think you're so superior is the idea of what he's saying to them here. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And the idea of that same principle can be applied to teaching. We all learned from somebody. And so we owe them a debt of gratitude, the teachers. Who taught the doctrine that we have. Now, we don't have to be slavishly loyal to them, but on the other hand, we should acknowledge that debt. And Paul said, where did you get all the doctrine you've got? You learned it from some communicators, how you got it. That's how you got it, effectively. Obviously, the greatest communicator, of course, being that of the Holy Spirit. He has to ultimately teach the Word of God, as Jesus taught. So 46, part of Satan's strategy is to contradict the truth by means of false teachers, which can include unbelievers masquerading as teachers of the truth, who Jesus calls wolves in sheep's clothing. They come around, they act like sheep, they talk like sheep, they know the lingo, they have some of the vocabulary, but unfortunately, they are false, lying people who are distorting the truth for generally their own purposes and motivations. That's one of the things we're going to see in the next verse. They serve their own belly. They're not serving God. They're serving themselves at some level, as we will see. So beware of false prophets, he says, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. All you got to do is observe people. And you can observe people long enough to see what they are. You don't have to be judgmental or critical even. You just observe something long enough and you can see what it is. And if you're very discerning, you often don't have to discern. You don't have to judge it very long. You don't have to evaluate it for very long if you're discerning. The discerning believer gets the truth of what's going on quickly. That's a good value of having discernment. So you don't fall into these traps. So 47, however, Satan has a far more dangerous weapon in his battle against the truth of sound doctrine. He uses men and women that have been associated with the truth and who had, at one time, embraced sound doctrine but have rejected its demands. 1 Timothy 4, and this is where, again, many people, and particularly in doctrinal churches, this has been almost ignored. And that is the influence believers, demons have on believers. Now, obviously, they can't possess believers. We know that. They can't take your salvation. We know that. But can they influence your thinking? Absolutely. And if they influence your thinking through the words of your loved ones, that's even worse. But that's how Satan operates. And again, people who've had some association with the truth are the most dangerous. Because they know all the words. They know all the vocabulary. They know what you think at a certain level. But the Spirit says explicitly that in later times. Now, this is not a prophecy about the last days. Not last times, but later times. And this prophecy actually deals with the rise of the Gnostic orders. The Gnostics were a group of self-proclaimed wisdom guys. And it comes from the Greek gnosis, the root, and means knowledge. And they believed that they had some superior hidden knowledge that the rest of us couldn't get. That they'd just been given insight that nobody else could have. And then this merged into the monastic sects eventually. And you think, well, and that gets into the rise of Catholicism and some of the other bad things that happened. The monastic orders, as they cloistered themselves away from humanity, this was how they decided to deal, quote, with their sin nature. We'll just avoid everything that can even make us think of sin. Well, good luck. I don't care where you are, what you're doing, you cannot avoid sin. It's in you. Your sin nature resides as a part of the genetics of your flesh. You're not going to get away from it by moving. Where are you going to run that you don't take your luggage with you? And this is some horrible baggage you're taking. Your sin nature, it's going to still continue to plague you no matter where you go. Because that's the nature of it. So Paul's talking about these types of people. And these types of people came or arose in history, he says. And this occurred in mass, really began occurring heavily, quickly, towards the end of the first century and extended into the third and fourth centuries A.D. So those are the later times he's talking about. Some will, and the word fall away is again too passive here. The word is apostasia, and it means walk away from. It means stand off from. They will walk away from the faith. That's much different than falling. Falling is, you know, you could fall through no fault of your own, I suppose. Lose your balance. But to walk away from the faith is quite a bit different. That's an intentional act of your volition. Some will walk away from the faith. Why? Because they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And they should be focused on the truth, but yet they're listening to human viewpoint and worse. They're listening to demonic viewpoint. And how do these demons work in the lives of believers? They work by means of the hypocrisy of liars. These are other negative people who advocate demonic viewpoint in the name of helping you. Well, they're not helping you. This is not going to help at all. These people are liars. They're dishonest. They're intellectually dishonest. They will not tell you the truth. And the people that will tell you the truth, those are the ones you better seek out. As difficult as the truth can be, it is far superior to what the other option is, which is lies, myths, made-up doctrines, a human viewpoint, or here, even doctrines of demons. So how do they do this? They work through liars, hypocritical liars who are seared in their own conscience. How do I know if a person's a hypocritical liar? Well, if they try to convince me that they're spiritually right with God, but they're not in a doctrinal church, they're not under face-to-face teaching, they're not doing any of the, they're not performing the royal imperatives and all that, well, I know they're liars. I don't care what they say. They can tell me how oriented they are all day long, but I don't have to believe it. I have an objective standard by which I can judge this stuff. So people seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. If you can convince your conscience that wrong is right, then you're in real, real, real big trouble. You're in great danger. Is there any other kind? That's grave danger. If you start believing wrong is right, black is white, up is down, your friends are your enemies are your friends, you are headed for disaster. Because you've completely seared your conscience. Men who forbid marriage, these are part of their false doctrines. The celibacy of the priesthood is one of their key ones. That's nonsense. And advocate abstaining from foods. And we're not talking about foods as a dietary issue. We're talking about foods as a religious issue. That, oh, there's certain things God doesn't want you to eat. God doesn't want you to eat meat. Really? That's funny, because he said he did in Genesis. Has he changed his mind somewhere that we've missed? Because it's never rescinded. He tells Noah when he comes out of the ark, all the animals now are fair game. Man had been a vegetarian prior to the flood. There's no evidence of any carnivores prior to the flood. And certainly man was not a carnivore. He lived on vegetation. But things were much different again. The pre-flood earth was very much different than the earth we see today. So here again, abstaining from foods. If you don't want to eat certain foods, that's your business. We don't care what you eat. But if you want to tell people you can't eat this because God doesn't want you to, that's where we're going to stand up and take you on. No, God doesn't care. As he says here, which God has created, all foods, by the way, God created. Now, I may not like all of them. I don't know about you. I like the smell of liver when it's cooking, but don't want to taste it. You know, I remember when I was a kid, you know, they all, from time to time, we had to have liver and onions. Smelled great, but didn't want to eat it. So, and so God's created all these foods, and they're meant to be gratefully shared. By those who believe and know the truth. And the truth frees you from all of this human viewpoint nonsense. Or, even worse, demonic nonsense. That's even more dangerous. So, 48 here, there have been and still are believers that have been exposed to the truth at a significant level. Now, we're not talking about people who attend one or two or ten Bible classes or have a cursory, sort of superficial encounter with the truth and then walk away from it. We're talking about people who've had a history with it. Who know all the doctrinal vocabulary, but who have departed from the straight and narrow in their thinking. And ultimately they end up as pawns of Satan. This is the verse I was referencing earlier in 2 Timothy 2. And so, and you say, oh, I know a negative believer and they're all fine and they seem nice and normal. Well, they've got you completely fooled, don't they? Really? They seem fine and nice and normal? They're God's enemy, for goodness sake. They're Satan's pawn. How is that fine and nice and normal? What sort of insanity makes anyone think that? I don't get it. With gentleness, he says, correcting those that are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them a change of mind, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses. Well, there's the problem right there. They've lost their minds. They're literally out of their doctrinal minds. They've lost their senses. And escape from the snare of the devil. This is the trap the devil has them in. Having been held captive by him to do his will. And these are believers. These are not unbelievers. It's easy for people to say, well, those are all unbelievers. No. These are believers who've been taken captive, prisoners of war in the angelic conflict. And we want to try to rescue them to the extent that we can. So in that regard, when one is confronted with a viewpoint that is not in harmony with what is being taught from the pulpit, he should consider the relative lifestyles of those that have the conflicting viewpoints. Let's evaluate my life over the last 20 years and let's evaluate your negative relatives. Let's see who's lived the righteous, godly life. Let's see who has done all manner of nonsense and who's been faithful and loyal and done the things he's supposed to be doing. And let's evaluate. And forget about personality or anything else. Let's just evaluate their deeds. What have they done? Have they been in Bible class? Do they study the Bible? And don't tell me, yeah, they study the Bible on their own. Because they can't. I mean, you can at one level. You can read it and understand it. But I could take you to any number of passages tonight and just beg you to explain them to me. That you can't explain. And I know you can't explain. There are some of them, it's all I can do to explain them. And I've got a fair amount of training and a fair amount of experience. And I'll tell you what. If you think Romans was not a bear, it was. And it challenged everything you've got to be able to do this right. I mean, this is one of the most difficult letters in the Bible for a bunch of reasons. It's also one of the most important. So it's under attack, as all the Scripture is. So again, let's look at the lifestyles of these people. What have they done for anybody? When it's time to apply, who's there helping you? The pastor and the people in the church or your negative relatives? Huh. It's pretty easy to figure out. All we got to do is just look. What applications have they made? And what have those who are oriented done? 2 Timothy here, 3:14. So we evaluate them and we're allowed to do that. That's not judging. That's knowing them by their fruit. We look at their lifestyle. So you, however, as he says, continue in those things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And Paul is here blowing his own horn if you don't get that. He's saying, you learned them from me, Timmy. He called him Timmy. He liked, you know, they were closer. So he could do that. Maybe he called him Tim. I don't know. But he says, essentially, you learned them from me, and that you learned them from the scriptures which I have been teaching. And those are the two places Timothy got his information. This is where we're all supposed to get our information. Okay, well, I was hoping to get through that tonight, but we didn't quite do it. So we will wrap that up tomorrow night. Also, have before you tomorrow evening the doctrine of emotions. This is a critical element in all of this. Believers' emotional responses to the truth and to those who advocate unsound teachings. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify all this to our spiritual growth and ultimate glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.